chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will have only to be silent." Now, leading up to this, the interesting thing is that the Lord told Israel that he was going to do what would make his name great in destroying the Egyptians. But that being told, Israel still complained against Moses and still demonstrated a lack of faith. Now, before we rush over that, we just have to remember this is Israel that has already seen so many mighty works of God. This is Israel that has already seen what we call as the 10 plagues, but what the Jewish people refer to as the 10 miracles. And they'd already seen this. They'd seen the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. They had seen how eventually Pharaoh had relented. They had seen what the Lord had said, that not only would Pharaoh let them go, but that he would send them out. And now they've been sent out. You recall that the Lord did not send them along the coastal plain, even though that would have been the easy and fastest way. By the way, when you reverse this, if you think about the Gospel of Matthew, when the angel appears to Joseph, telling Joseph that he is to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt, you know, when you look at this backwards, you think, well, how long a trip was that? Not long. Not long, because if you go along the coastal way, it is a matter, it can be as short as 70 miles to be into Egypt. But going into the Negev Peninsula, the Sinai, going into this area, this massive desert, well, then you find yourself not only multiplying the distance, as we will see throughout the book of Exodus and following, but of course complicating the challenge, not to mention the fact that they wandered in the wilderness, but we're ahead of ourselves. Well, here the people of Israel are crying out to Moses, and their indictment of Moses is bitter, and it is, of course, irrational. They are complaining to Moses that they could more easily have died in Egypt than in here, in this land. It would have been better, they said, if we had died in Egypt. They are revising their history right now. This is something else that happens in Scripture. And it's something we can experience in our own lives, perhaps in our own families. It's so easy to revise history. It's so easy, almost before it seems possible that it could happen, that people are rewriting history so that it ends up differently. When the Nixon administration fell in the Watergate scandal, a lot of people's recollections, indeed, much of their sworn testimony, was later reversed by tapes in which the conversations they had recalled had actually, unbeknownst to themselves, been recorded. It turns out that much of what people were remembering never happened, or at least it didn't come close to happening as they remembered. Well, now you've got the children of Israel. I mean, they have barely left. And they're already remembering back to when they supposedly preferred to stay in Egypt rather than, they now say, to die in this wilderness. Then verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go over in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." All right. Now, another pattern we see here. The Lord is hardening the heart. We've talked about this so many times. This does not, to the slightest degree, minimize the moral responsibility of the person whose heart has been hardened. But it does show the sovereignty of God over every single human heart. This is an important thing to us because we look at the human heart and we see it reflected in this text. And what's easy for us to think is this must be episodic, that there must be unusual circumstances in which God will act upon the human heart, either to harden it or perhaps to soften it, just in terms of making ready to hear the gospel. But in reality, we need to understand that the biblical worldview is that God is sovereign over every single human heart all the time. And that does not relieve our moral responsibility to any degree. Now you see how the Lord is going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians in anger against Israel. Now, what is behind this? The Lord has told Israel, specifically has told Moses, that he is going to triumph over Pharaoh and over his horsemen and his chariots precisely because, he said, he wants them to know, I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. He says that in parallel fashion, that I am the Lord. And that's Yahweh. This is exactly what the Lord had said through Moses to Pharaoh, as Moses spoke through Aaron. We continue. In verse 19, then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and there was the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Now, this isn't something that makes it into the movies about the Ten Commandments. Here you have a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, such that Israel is given two things simultaneously. First, the assurance of God's presence. Here is a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence, something that is so massive, inexplicable, something that is so clearly an indication of God's presence and his providence that Israel is in no position ever to doubt. And the second thing they received from this pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was direction. They were being led. So what happens here, just as they're getting ready to have this confrontation with the Egyptians, as they are ready to cross the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud moves to the rear of Israel. This is divine protection. So Israel is fleeing. They're moving forward. You can just imagine. They're going forward like this. Egypt is coming from behind. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night had been in front of Israel leading it, and we are told that the Lord removes the pillar to the rear of Israel. So now it is separating Israel from the Egyptians. And we're told something else. It burns so brightly that the children of Israel did not even bump into one another at night. That might seem like a small thing, but what it's telling us is that it might as well have been day. It's night, but this pillar of fire is so bright that it might as well have been day. Now, what can explain that? What can explain why there would be such light? It can only be the gift, the miraculous presence of God. Now, here, we would just like to think, wouldn't we? We'd like to think that if we were Israel, this would be the last moment for us to get weak knees and doubt. At least we'd like to think that. I mean, we like to think that if in a similar situation, we have been following the Lord's divine presence in a pillar of cloud that became a pillar of fire at night, and now it is moved to our rear, making very clear the Lord's presence and his intention to protect us, and the illumination from it is so great that the children of Israel did not even bump into one another during the night, we like to think, well then, we would rest assured in God's presence and in God's providence. Israel does not do that. But Moses does exactly as he is commanded in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So Israel doesn't yet seem to understand that the Lord is fighting with them against the Egyptians, but the Egyptians do. Because even as they follow Israel into the seabed, they follow with chariots. And even as Israel is able to walk over, well, the Egyptians are unable to follow. Chariots turn out to be the key issue here. It's not just timing. It's not just that the Egyptians were following the children of Israel. It's not just timing. It's mud. For lack of a better way of putting it, chariot wheels and horses' hooves and mud do not successful attack make. So what made Pharaoh's armies so formidable and so fierce, so absolutely feared, were the horsemen and the chariots, which are now absolutely of no effect. The picture here is not one we have to infer. It is revealed to us. The wheels got clogged. They sink into the mud. And then the Egyptians, following the example of the children of Israel, are now the fearful ones. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So there's the who question. Who is doing this? Israel, well, there's absolutely no way Israel could have done this. There's no way that the children of Abraham could have somehow made this happen in their own power. They couldn't have parted the sea. They couldn't have allowed themselves to get over. And they couldn't have plotted something quite so effective as the destruction of Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen in the mud. So this theological awareness comes to the Egyptians because of its obviousness. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. In verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, in terms of visuals, it's hard for us to imagine a visual any more compelling than this. Well, we know good and well, that's why filmmakers are drawn to this, not only in terms of cinematography, using live actors, but for that matter, Prince of Egypt with animation, because there is no story parallel to this. You got the dynamic between Moses and Pharaoh, which is really the dynamic between Yahweh and Pharaoh, and then you've got the progression of the dynamic through the nine different plagues, and then let my people go. Pharaoh relenting. I think you've got parts of the story that people often forget if they remember it at all. The plundering of the Egyptians as Israel leaves. And then you've got this. First of all, the parting of the Red Sea. There's every reason to believe that this is exactly what the church has historically always believed it to be, which is the Red Sea. The specific geographical names, as we heard the last time we were together, these are references to what would be right at the Red Sea. Modern liberals have a hard time with this. And that's because what is behind modern liberal theology and liberal biblical studies is an anti-supernaturalism. It's a reflex or an instinct that says the more supernatural something appears to be, the less likely it actually happened. And so when the modern age began, history was redefined as a way of trying to come to terms with what actually happened. But the premise was that whatever actually happened has to follow natural laws. There can be no supernatural cause, and there could be no providential interpretation. So they would go back and they would say, we will look at this, and evidently there are sporadic references to the Hebrew or the Hebrew, depending on the Egyptians. There is evidence of them having been near what we would call the land of Goshen. There is evidence of an exodus of sorts, which even archaeologists will say. There evidently was some kind of exodus that was caused by something. But this bit about the Red Sea, it's absolutely ridiculous. So instead, there are those looking at the Hebrew Yam Suf who tried to argue this was a reed sea, not a Red Sea, but a reed sea. It's basically a swamp. So that Israel crossed a swamp because the Lord, they inferred that the Lord had blown a wind that had blown the waters away somewhat so that they could go on dry ground. But as for the Red Sea parting. But you'll notice that the scripture doesn't allow for a reed sea. It doesn't allow for a swamp. It doesn't allow for any non-providential reading of the text whatsoever, because it makes very clear exactly what happened in the Red Sea, and it talks about the waters being to the left and to the right like a wall on either side of Israel, and then the waters being so great that they came and swallowed up the Egyptians. This is one of those texts that tests us, because if we're at all nervous about this, we're going to be in big trouble as the Bible unfolds. Of course, we don't have to wait till Exodus. We could say this right back to Genesis 1. But the point is that this anti-supernatural worldview of the modern age simply looks at this and says, that's a fascinating story. Couldn't have happened that way. And of course it couldn't have happened this way, except for one thing. It did. And the sole explanation for the fact that it did is that Yahweh is the Lord, which was the point in the first place, which is what the Lord said to Moses even before it happened. This is going to happen so that all may know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. Of course, this is one of the problems that you have when you abandon the authority of Scripture. You eventually don't have anything left except sentimentality. And this text doesn't even fit sentimentality. Because the other thing the church often neglects is the fearsome reality of this text and how it ends. In the very last verses of chapter 14, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. No, we knew that. But then look at the last part. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now remember that what Israel complained to Moses about was that there were plenty of graves in Egypt. They could have just died there and been happy in their complaint. But it isn't the children of Israel who need the graves. It is the Egyptians. They are simply floating up and being blown upon the shore of the sea that had engulfed them. In verse 31, we have a statement that Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that people feared the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing. When I was a boy, and when we would, either by the sermon or by some other occasion, come across a biblical text where the fear of the Lord was discussed, the interesting thing is that almost everyone said, now don't overread that, you know, let's not scare the children. This doesn't mean fear. This means respect. This means the respect, for instance, that you would have for your father. Well, I understand that. I always respected my father. My father was always worthy of respect. But I also knew this. There were moments when I did not merely respect him. There were moments when I feared him. And for good cause. And this is something we can't turn our faces from. The Lord calls out the fear of both his own people and his enemies. That's a different fear. The fear that must strike the enemies of God is the fear of Egypt's army washed up on the shore. The fear of God's people is, first of all, exactly what I was told as a child. It's the rightful worship and respect that is God's due. But it is also a very clear, graphic, undeniable reminder of God's judgment. A judgment that, as the Old Testament unfolds, the Lord will make very clear he will bring against his own people when they disobey him. In chapter 15, we find what's called the Song of Moses. That raises a very interesting thing. In Israel's history, and it's not just Israel, you find this throughout the ancient world and particularly in the ancient Near East, when there was a moment of tremendous national, tribal, familial moment, consequence, there would often be a commemorative song. Pharaoh had songwriters on his staff, and so did every monarch. These are songs of praise, and evidently, monarchs enjoy songs of praise unto themselves. I'm an Anglophile, I admit it, and I have very little interest in William and Catherine, but their wedding is very interesting to me. Westminster Abbey, you may remember. It's all accessible right now. The music was fantastic. If you're an Anglophile, it was the very best of the music. But the oddest moment in this odd wedding, in some ways, just in terms of the fact that virtually no one there appeared to care much about Christian orthodoxy, but every word of that service, because it came from the Book of Common Prayer, was filled with massive orthodoxy, including the definition of marriage. But anyway, that's not the reason I bring it up. I bring it up because of one song, and that's God Save the Queen. And the funniest moment to me is watching the Queen listening to people stand, God Save the Queen. And it all of a sudden struck me, is she going to sing it? And here's the entire congregation in Westminster Abbey singing God Save the Queen, and she just stands there. Because it's about her. I don't know. That just seems awkward to me. But the idea that you would sing a song unto the king, or in this case the queen, that the fact that in a great moment of battle, you write this, massive moments in Western musical history have been occasioned by victories, sometimes also defeats. Those can be historically very important and can lead to song as well. But you think about Tchaikovsky, the 1812 overture, that was a battle overture. You think about so much music. World War II spawned massive music, including Benjamin Britten's Victory at Sea. And the World War I similarly prompted a lot. When Ken Burns did his Civil War series on public television, it included much of the music that was occasioned by that war. Scripture has many of these songs that were really in the form of a prayer. The Magnificat, which we'll find in the Gospel of Luke, similarly, in the New Testament, similarly. But here this is a song of Moses. This means that Moses leads the people in singing this song. And they sang it to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, in our English translations, we can pass over what Moses and the children of Israel are saying here. They are putting back in exact formula what the Lord said he was going to reveal about himself. That he is the Lord and Yahweh is his name. Now, why is that important? It's important because of all the false gods, all the idols of the age, and in particular, the idols of the Egyptians. The Lord says they're nothing. Name them what you will, they're nothing. They were unable to prevent the plagues. They were unable to prevent Egypt's horrifying defeat. This is Pharaoh's army destroyed in the engulfing waters of the Red Sea. Who could do that? Not a god. The only one who can do this is God. I am the Lord. Yahweh is my name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. That's something else that is very clear in what we were told about Pharaoh summoning his army. He summoned the chariots, and the word used for the officers is three. And that's because where there was a lead officer in Pharaoh's chariot army, there were three men in the chariot, one to drive it, and one to be the commanding officer, and the other to serve in order to defend the chariot itself. They're gone. This is the cream of the crop. This is the officer corps of Pharaoh's army. And what does that mean? That means that not only was Pharaoh's army that was there on that day defeated in the sea and drowned, but it also means that Pharaoh is no longer a threat to Israel. He will never be a threat to Israel again. There's not going to be a successive battle. There's not going to be a successive wave. This is it. Egypt's military power has been nullified. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. This word shattering will come up again and again. Sometimes, as the Lord refers to his word, when he asks, for instance, is my word not like a hammer that shatters a rock? It doesn't just break it, it shatters it. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. That's great poetry. This is judgment in an anthropomorphic description of God and the wind, in which we are told that it's God's nostrils. Now, how's that for a picture? Your nostrils. They did this. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. So how tough was this for God? You know, in terms of God's sovereign power, how tough was the parting of the Red Sea? It's so tough that modern anti-supernatural liberals can't even abide the thought that it happened. But in Moses' song, how big a thing was this for God? He simply breathed it out. He snorted, in effect, with his nostrils, and a sea was cut into two. The language there, by the way, is also very illustrative and picturesque. The floods stood up in a heap. That is the Hebrew, even in the prior passage. The waters just piled up. And the deeps congealed. There was no escape from them. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. The most important thing in the Song of Moses, with what language is put in the mouth of their adversaries, is the first person singular, I. This is what they said. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. There's the I. This is Pharaoh I. Pharaoh's accustomed to saying, I say this, and it's done. I order this and it's done. I plot this and it happens. I threaten this and it's an assured thing. And here he plots his destruction of Israel right down to what he will do with his sword and how he will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. He actually declares, Pharaoh dares to declare that he is going to satisfy his wrath on Israel. They think they suffered before. They think they understood my wrath and anger before. But you wait until I get them as they are trapped here at the sea. When I send my army and my chariots and I have them by the sword, I will not only destroy them, my desire shall have its fill of them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. So it goes from I to you. Pharaoh had an eye. Moses speaks of you. You blew with your wind. What happens? Sea covers them. And then what happened? They sank like lead in mighty waters. This isn't a swamp. They're not just stuck in a swamp. They are covered by a sea. Verse 11, Moses asked the question that will come up again and again in the Psalms. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, what's so important is that we recognize that in the flow of biblical history and in the flow of Scripture, this is the first time we find something like this. This is the first time in God's salvation history. We have the declaration of his act to save his people, faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham, and you have the acknowledgement that this is redemption. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have, what? Redeemed. This is why in biblical theology, we understand that the scripture clearly points back from Jesus to Moses, whereas Jesus is understood as the second Moses. When Israel's fathers were told that in time to come, when their sons would ask, what is the meaning of the law and the statutes, the children were to be told by their fathers, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God brought us out by his outstretched arm and by his mighty hand. And Jesus is the new Moses. But Jesus does not merely save the children of Abraham from captivity to Pharaoh. He saves men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation from the wrath of God poured out upon sin. In both cases, this is redemption. One, an eternal redemption. But for Israel, a redemption that represents covenant faithfulness. Who is like you? It's one of the most important questions in Scripture. It's the question the Lord would train his people to ask. Who is like you? Answering that question, the biblically faithful understand the answer is there's no one like you. There's no one who can be compared to you. You have led in your steadfast love. Hesed, that's such an important biblical word that will continue and continue and continue. This flows into Old Testament theology, where we come later to understand the Goel. That is the kinsman redeemer. Israel is told how this works, even in the clans and the tribes and the families of Israel. There is to be one who will redeem his kinsmen. He will be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He redeems his own. You have a very similar issue here. And what drives the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, is chesed. It's that steadfast love, the covenant love that cannot and will not be broken. It's by that love that God has redeemed Israel. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. This is not an isolated event. This is not something that will be known only to Pharaoh. even in the geopolitics of the ancient world, it's going to become known that Pharaoh's army was destroyed. And then the questions will arise. How did this happen? How did it happen that, Pharaoh's army found itself trying to cross the dry ground of the sea? How was the sea parted? How then did the waters come over? How did Israel make its escape? The peoples have heard, they tremble. In verse 14, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. The Bible's language, and this is an issue in terms of even Bible translation. I'm reading from the ESV. Bible translators have to figure out just how picturesque they intend to be with certain expressions and words. This is what happens, to put it just as simply as I know, when your bowels are in an uproar. Those are the pangs that are made very clear here. It's the pangs of fear. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. That, of course, is the coastal area. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. So you take all the peoples of the earth in the proximate area, they're all aware of what's going on. Moses declares that they now fear Israel because they fear Israel's God. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Who's coming to Egypt's rescue? Nobody. Stand down. Stand down. They are as still as a stone until what? Until your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. There's no Jerusalem yet. There's no Zion yet that is Israel's. There is no temple yet. By the time we get to Luke chapter 18, we'll be told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we'll be told two men went up to the temple to pray. They went up to the Temple Mount. That seems as natural to us as anything. Moses sees it. He sees it from afar. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. And that mountain is going to be where the temple will be. It's not named here, but we know that that's what will come. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And then that climactic statement, the Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the song of Moses. It was sung not only by Moses. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 15 that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. It's a song, it's a prayer. In verse 19, for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. We know that already, but what a perfect little summary in one verse of what just happened. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Moses and the people of Israel may have finished their song, but Miriam and her sisters will continue it with tambourines. And thus we come to Israel crossing the Red Sea in the midst of entering the land of promise. But as you know, there's more to the story and even before that story. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that we can even hear and read Moses and the children of Israel sing this song. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Father, may we this day exult in this not only as Israel's redemption, but as the foretaste and foretelling of our own, as we pray, not in the name of Moses, but in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.